Now, before we begin our series in the book of Titus, a new series for us today, I want to take a special moment, a moment to extend a special welcome to several pastors we have with us here today. These men are part of the Dallas Global Gathering through Reach Ministries, founded by Dr. Ramesh Richard. Ramesh, would you wave, and Bonnie next to you? You may not know this, but Ramesh was ordained here at Grace. What year was it? Ish. Back in the 1900s. But before Ramesh's worldwide ministry of training pastors and leaders began, he was ordained right here at Grace. And we're going to see a lot of things in the book of Titus today and over the coming weeks that really demonstrate and illustrate what we have here in front of us today, the blessing of investing in future leaders, future pastors, of churches all around the world. And so this morning, we have an incredible privilege of welcoming these men who are participating in that ministry and gathering. And we are honored to have you here with us. Thank you. Let's give them a hand. Thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to Christ and your service to His church around the world. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you just a little bit, an excerpt from an ancient letter dated back as early as AD 130. I've shared this with you before. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. The Epistle to Diognetus, which beautifully describes the reputation of Christians. The background is that a pagan by the name of Diognetus wanted to understand what made Christians different. And in response to that very question, let me read for you just a little bit, an excerpt from this letter describing the conduct of Christians there in the early second century. They demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens, yet endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. By the Jews, they are assaulted as foreigners, and by the Greeks, they are persecuted. Yet those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hatred. In a word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. That description outside of the New Testament is probably my favorite description of what should be, what ought to be, the reputation of us as believers. I especially like those last two lines. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hatred. In a word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. Now, nearly 2,000 years later, I want to ask the question, how do ordinary men and women ordinary Christians like you and me become people like that? How do Christians live in such a way that we bring life and light and blessing to the world around us? That is exactly the kind of question that Paul will answer in the book of Titus. Because the message of the book of Titus is that God's amazing grace produces that very kind of people. The kind of people described in this ancient letter, the kind of people who stand out in a corrupted culture, the kind of people whose lives adorn the gospel. Because God's grace produces godliness in us. If you haven't already, I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Titus as we take a look at a sermon I've entitled, Grace and Godliness. What we will see today and throughout our study of this book is that these churches in Crete lived in a culture that was infamous for immorality and deception and self-indulgence. And the concern, Paul's concern, was that the Christians in this pagan island would begin looking more like the culture around them than the church. And so Paul writes this letter to remind them that the gospel and the grace of God can and should transform us so that we stand out as unique in the pagan world around us. Now here's what we'll do together today. I would draw your attention to the outline in your worship guide. Two things we'll do together this morning. First is we're going to take a simple introduction to the book of Titus. We'll talk about the people, the place, and the point, or the message. And then number two on your outline, we'll introduce the book here, these first four verses, as we zero in on this theme of grace and godliness. But let's begin by looking at number one on your outline. Before we dig into the text, let's talk a little bit about the introduction, the background, the people, the place, and the point of the book. First, let's consider the people, the players, the major characters in the book of Titus. The book is written by the Apostle Paul. You know, of course, the Apostle Paul. Paul grew up a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous for the law to the point that he was even a persecutor of the church. But if you would recall, we see this in the book of Acts, that on the road to Damascus, as Paul is literally, Saul then, persecuting the very church of God, Jesus appears to him, and the gospel of Jesus changed everything for Paul. The gospel changed Paul's profession. The gospel changed Paul's everything. It changed his life, his purpose. Paul's conversion took place approximately AD 35. And now he writes this letter to Titus approximately 30 years later. And in those 30 years from his conversion on the road to Damascus to the writing of this letter, Paul has been busy. First, he got some training. After his time of training, he started traveling the Roman world, planting churches, his three missionary journeys, and along the way, he suffered incredible persecution. But that persecution didn't stop him, it didn't deter him. But Paul was discipling leaders and carrying the gospel throughout the Roman world. And now, about 30 years later, Paul knows that his life, his time is running short. And so Paul is going to use this time. And he writes the book of Titus, he writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, ultimately about strengthening these churches and the pastors who shepherd them. Paul knows that the future of the church cannot rest on him. So he's passing these churches, he's entrusting these churches over to men like Timothy and to Titus. So let's talk about the next major character, and that is Titus. What do we know of Titus? Well, we know that Titus was a Gentile who came to faith through the ministry of Paul. He was a trusted companion of Paul. He was so trusted, in fact, that Paul sent Titus to Corinth during one of his most difficult ministry situations. When times were tough, Paul entrusted the problem to Titus. We also know that the Apostle Paul entrusted money, this offering intended for the church in Jerusalem. He entrusted it over to Titus as well. He's a trustworthy man. He's a problem solver. He's a spiritual son to the Apostle Paul. And yes, I would say that Titus appears to be a fixer of problems. In fact, there will be many problems trying to lead various churches on the island of Crete. There's much that needs fixing there, and so Titus is the man for the job. So those are the people. Let's talk for a moment about the place. Let's talk about the location of Crete. So when Paul writes this particular letter, Titus is on the island of Crete. He's been left there by the Apostle Paul to strengthen these churches. Now, Crete sits in the Mediterranean Sea. It's strategically located between Europe, Asia, and Africa. And because of its strategic location, it was a major shipping route. Lots of port cities all throughout the island of Crete. But because of this, because of its location, because of all its port cities and people traveling in from all over the world, it was a melting pot of ideas and commerce and culture. And also, it was a very strategic place to plant churches. Because of all of the people coming and going from various parts of the Roman world, planting and establishing churches on the island of Crete would be a means through which Paul would use to spread the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is throughout the Roman world. But also, Crete had some incredible problems and challenges there. Because it was a cultural melting pot, it also reflected the fallen pagan world all around it. In fact, there's one ancient Greek verb developed from the word Cretan that was used to describe a liar. Kretazo meant ultimately to lie. The people of Crete were infamous for treachery, for deception, for greed. Their men, the men who lived on the island of Crete, often served as mercenary soldiers who hired themselves out, not to some great and higher cause, but simply to whoever paid the most amount of money. The cities of Crete were known to be unsafe, corrupt, filled with sexual immorality. In fact, as we'll see here in a few weeks, one of their own poets, a man by the name of Epimenides, and Paul will quote Epimenides in this letter. Epimenides said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." What a great reputation. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And the Apostle Paul agrees with this reputation. That was Crete. So the question I want you to wrestle with is, if that's what Crete was like, if that was the culture, then how in the world do you build and strengthen churches in a place like Crete? How in the world would you build a church in a place whose population is composed of all around horrible people? A bunch of bad, bad Leroy Browns and Walter Whites and Cruella DeVilles. An island whose population was filled with the kind of people your mother warned you about. The kind of people nobody would want on their jury. The kind of people nobody would want managing their retirement accounts or pastoring their churches. How do you build a church in a place like that? How do you build a church in a place filled with people who are liars and swindlers and cheats and scoundrels? Now, you might expect Paul, when he assesses the culture there, you might expect Paul to write a letter to Titus and say, "Okay, Titus, let's be pragmatic here. Why don't you go somewhere else, a place where maybe the gospel might be a little bit more effective, a place where it might be a little bit easier to spread the gospel. But that's not at all what the apostle says. Paul does not say, listen, the culture is simply too far gone. These people are beyond hope. No, he leaves Titus there intentionally because Paul knows something. That the gospel is powerful enough to transform even the people of Crete. Paul intentionally, strategically leaves Titus on the island of Crete to strengthen these churches, to appoint godly elders, to teach sound doctrine, to make disciples, because Paul knows that the gospel is powerful enough to transform anyone and everyone who hears it and believes it. And that then leads me to the point of this book. Still under number one on your outline, letter C, what's the point or the message of the book of Titus? The book of Titus is all about the proper ordering of the church in Crete. So it's set up to be a healthy church. A healthy church. Paul, throughout this book, will tell Titus that the church there in Crete, the churches in Crete, need to be properly ordered by qualified elders. Sound doctrine and good works, godly living. Paul writes this letter to Titus so that Titus will set the Cretan churches in proper order by appointing qualified elders, by confronting false teachers, teaching sound doctrine that ultimately produces good works, transformative works in the culture there, in the society there in Crete. Or to put it simply, in one basic phrase, the book of Titus is all about how to live Christianly as a church in a godless society. And the answer to that is transformative grace. God's transformative grace. God's grace produces godliness in the lives of his people. The grace of God transforms you and enables you to live Christianly in a corrupt society. The answer is not withdrawal. The answer is not relocation. It's certainly not compromise, but the answer is God's transformative grace. And so this is the introduction, the background to the book of Titus. Now let's take a look at number two on your outline, and let's begin by looking together at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, grace and godliness. Grace and godliness. Let me read for you Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here in these opening verses of his letter, this book, which we call Titus, the Apostle Paul really sets the tone for everything he will say in the remaining verses and chapters. There are several things I want to highlight for you in these first four verses. First, notice there in verse 1 that Paul calls himself a bond servant of God. Titus 1, verse 1, Paul, a bond servant of God. The Greek word for bond servant is the word doulos, which you've probably heard before, translated as bond servant, sometimes slave. I like what Kenneth Wiest says about this particular word. He says the word refers to a person whose will is swallowed up in the will of another person. A person whose will, whose volition is swallowed up, is controlled by the will of another person. So that then raises an important question for you and me today. In whose will is your will swallowed up? Who owns your life? Who determines your priorities? Who determines how you spend your time and how you set your direction? See, this term, bond servant or slave, is not a term only meant to describe the Apostle Paul, but it ought to be true of every single one of us who calls ourselves follower of Jesus, that our will ought to be absorbed by his will, a slave whose will has been swallowed up in him. Paul, the bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says. Paul, of course, is an apostle. He was sent, commissioned by the Lord Jesus, and in many ways, he's the apostle. Paul was sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. He belonged completely to the Lord. He's the slave of the Lord, and he's been commissioned completely by the Lord for a particular purpose. What purpose is it? Look again at verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The missionary purpose, you could say, of the Apostle Paul, his purpose in life. His will has been absorbed by the will of Jesus, and Jesus' will for his life is summarized in those two words, faith and knowledge. For the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Salvation and discipleship. See, the goal of the Christian life, the goal of Christian doctrine is not merely just to inform our minds. We're going to see this throughout our study of the book of Titus. But the intent of this knowledge is that it produces a transformed life. Look at that last phrase, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, the truth that leads to godliness. This is one of the most important themes we will see in this book. That sound doctrine, knowledge, ought to produce in us sound living. More than anything, this letter and a repeated phrase focuses in on good works, godly living. You've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, that God is not interested in making smart sinners. He's in the business of transforming saints. God is not in the business of making smart sinners. He's in the business of transforming saints. In other words, the goal of theology is not only right thinking, but the ultimate goal of theology is right living, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. This is the truth according to godliness Paul mentions here. Now, continuing into verse 2, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Notice the phrase, in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life. Sometimes when we hear that phrase, eternal life, we wrongly picture and envision something that is only yet in the future. But the biblical picture of eternal life is something you're given at the very moment you believe, the very moment a person puts their faith in Jesus. They are right then and right there given eternal life. This is the very life of God, a life describing a relationship with God. It's a quality of life, a kind of life, in addition to a duration of life. But it begins the moment we put our faith in Jesus and continues forever. And notice how Paul describes this eternal life. He says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Long ages ago. Before Paul was converted on the Damascus Road. Before the very church of God was birthed in Acts chapter 2, before the nation of Israel, before that, in eternity past, God had already planned for our redemption. Even before we had sinned, God already had the plan to send Jesus as our Savior. And so I want to pause right here and make sure you understand this. But the good news of the gospel that saves us and the gospel that also transforms us, is the good news that Jesus died the death we deserve. He rose again victorious over sin, death, and Satan, so that anyone who trusts in Him would be forgiven, reconciled, and given eternal life. Listen, I want to make sure you understand that you're not saved by anything you do. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace, it's a gift. Through faith, not of works, it's not walking down an aisle or saying a prayer or getting baptized or promising to do more good than bad or any of those things. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And if you've not put your faith in Him and in Him alone this morning, I want to invite you right where you are in this room or watching online to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And if you put your faith in Jesus today, we would love to know that. You can let us know after church, because we would then love to come alongside you and teach you how this saving grace in your life is also meant to transform the life you live today. So look again with me, verses 2 and 3. Paul talks about this eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Notice the phrase, God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. God made a promise of our salvation, and God has delivered on that promise by sending His Son. And this, by the way, there's probably more than meets the eye here. Probably Paul's taking somewhat of a subtle dig to the culture of Crete, because again, remember, Cretans were liars. Lying was part of their culture. And throughout this book, this epistle to Titus, Paul is going to kind of poke the bear at certain cultural sins and things that were tolerated there in the island and in the church. Paul talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So God made a promise of eternal life. He delivered on that promise by sending His Son. And now notice, Paul has been entrusted with the proclamation of this promise. That the promise God made has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And now it's this very ministry and the proclamation of this message that God, Jesus, has entrusted to Paul, and Paul, by extension, is now entrusting to Titus and to other young men like Timothy. And this, by the way, is also something we've been entrusted with. The proclamation of the only message that can take people from the kingdom of darkness, like in Crete, to the kingdom of light. It's the only message that can take people from death to life. It's the message that these men, praise the Lord, are taking throughout the ends of the earth. It's about entrusting this message to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul had been entrusted with that message. You and I have been entrusted with that message. Will we be faithful to proclaim it? So Paul is writing this letter, notice, to Titus, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Notice how Paul describes his relationship with Titus, this young man, this young pastor. Titus, my true child, common faith. Titus was taken under the Apostle Paul's wing. They had a mentor-protege type of relationship because Paul knew that he wouldn't live forever. He knew that his missionary journeys wouldn't continue forever, and so Paul strategically invested in younger men to train them up, to pass the faith along to them, to entrust the future of these churches to the next generation. See, Paul understood something vitally important that we need to understand this morning as well. Paul strategically, intentionally invested in younger leaders, men like Timothy and Titus and others. He was not merely building a ministry, he was multiplying that ministry. And so again, I want to pause and ask you just a few questions of application this morning. Who are you investing in? Who are you helping follow Christ? Who are you discipling? Who will carry on the gospel, the good news, after you're gone? Many pastors have said, and I think it's good advice, that every Christian should have a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy or a Titus. A Paul is someone who's pouring into you, someone who's investing into you, someone who's discipling you. Your Barnabas is someone walking alongside you, your peer in the faith. And your Timothy or your Titus is someone you're discipling, someone you're pouring into. Who's your Paul? Who's your Barnabas? Who's your Titus? So this is the introduction and the first few verses of Paul's letter to this young pastor, Titus, as he's shepherding multiple churches there on the island of Crete. But everything in these opening verses points us toward one central truth. And we're going to see this truth develop throughout the letter, that God's grace not only saves us, but it transforms us. God's grace produces godliness in us. God's grace produces godliness in us. Not because we somehow earn our salvation or even our sanctification through works. Not at all. We're saved by grace, forgiven by grace, redeemed by grace, accepted by grace. But it's the same grace of God that saved us, is the same grace of God that transforms us, that changes us, not instantly, certainly not perfectly, but progressively. And the longer we walk with Christ, the closer we are to Him, the more we should look like Him. And that really is the message of the book of Titus. And so let me ask you, how is the grace of God today continuing to transform you, to shape you, to change you? When someone cuts you off in traffic, are you more patient today than you were last month or last year? When your spouse disappoints you, are you more gracious? When your children frustrate you, are you more gentle today than you were before? When you're criticized, are you less defensive? When you're tempted, are you exhibiting more self-control? When you sin, are you quicker to confess and repent? When someone wrongs you, are you quicker to forgive? When you see a need, are you more generous than you were last year? When you speak about other people, are you more encouraging? When nobody is watching, who are you? What would the people who know you best say? Would they say that you're becoming more like Christ? That the grace that you've received is the same grace that's transforming the way you live? In other words, the question is not simply, do you know the truth intellectually, cognitively? But is it producing a change in you? Is the truth changing you affectively, volitionally? And that's what I want you to think about this week. There on the back side of your outline, I've given you a number of application questions. But your one thing for this week is this. Because God's grace has saved you, the invitation here from this passage is to allow God's grace now to transform you. I would invite you to identify one area this week where your beliefs need to become your new behavior and surrender that area to Christ. Allow His grace to transform you today. What the soul is to the body, Christians should be in the world. See, the Christians described in that ancient letter really were not extraordinary people. but rather they were ordinary people like you and like me who have been transformed by an extraordinary God and extraordinary grace. And that's what God's grace is still doing today. It's taking ordinary people and making us look more and more like Jesus. The transforming grace that saves, that transforms, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, Paul will say. The grace that trains us to be more like Jesus. The grace that produces godliness. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Father, we do confess that far too often we want the comfort of grace without the transformation of grace. We want peace without surrendering our will. We want truth in our minds without godliness in our lives. And so forgive us, our Father. And by your Spirit, make us the kind of people we see described here, the kind of people who allow your truth to shape us, your grace to transform us. Make us an honest people in a world of lies, a pure people in a world of corruption, a generous people in a world of selfishness, a faithful people in a world of compromise. Make our lives adorn the gospel. And may this church continue to be a people who demonstrate that your grace does not only save us, but continually transforms us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.